Help us understand it as we study it and meditate on it for the next few moments together. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which reveals to us your Son, the living word. And we thank you that he is the very essence of our lives. He is the heart of our lives. He is our very goal, our purpose, our treasure. And we pray that we might understand well what he has to say to his disciples and to us this day, that we might walk faithfully and serve you and bring glory to you. We pray that you would encourage us and strengthen our faith this morning and bring glory to yourself through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Apostle Paul succinctly described the essence of the Christian life in 2 Corinthians 5:7 in a verse that we all know very well. We walk by faith, not by sight. Faith is absolutely crucial in the life of every believer in Jesus Christ. But what follower of Jesus, which one of us, feels his faith is as strong as it should be? Who among us doesn't need greater boldness as we walk by faith? We all recognize that the Christian life is by faith, from first to last, that every blessing from the forgiveness of sins and the eternal salvation that comes with that, to receiving wisdom for daily decisions and the supply of daily needs, every blessing comes through the channel of faith, comes through trusting God, trusting the Lord Jesus. The Apostle Paul also wrote in Colossians 2, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And that points to the truth that since we received Christ by faith, we entered the Christian life by faith, we must also live out the Christian life by faith. It's not, okay, I trust in Jesus to save me, and now by my own efforts and my own abilities, I serve him. But who among us doesn't need stronger faith? Who among us doesn't need a more consistent and certain trust in the faithfulness of our God? Even the disciples of the Lord Jesus, as they walked with him, as they lived with him, as they stood face to face with him during his earthly ministry, and they saw firsthand his miraculous power, and they experienced his tender compassion and love and his kindness and his patience. They heard his wisdom and his understanding. And yet even they felt that their faith in the Lord needed to be strengthened. In our text, Luke records their desperate plea, increase our faith, in verse 5. So how can we grow stronger faith? Have you ever felt that need? Is there any of us here today that would join me in saying you wished that your faith wasn't so wobbly? Well, Luke 17 speaks to that topic. One thing we need to understand as we read our Bibles is that the Lord Jesus didn't speak or act randomly. He didn't do things haphazardly. Everything he did, he always did in order to accomplish his purposes, including that of equipping his disciples to live out their calling. So as we look at these sayings and these teachings and his actions here, they speak to this issue. And so our Lord is, there's a context here of the disciples asking for stronger faith, and the context of that plea is the high demands that Jesus gives them of discipleship, of not causing others to stumble, of walking, living holy lives, of forgiving those who sin against us, of being faithful servants. There are these high standards in this context where they say, increase our faith. But we also see the Lord here pointing to a principle. And it is a principle that is an important key to growing stronger faith. So we need to look at the standards of the Christian life, but we also need to see the principle of how faith grows. And so as we look at this passage this morning, our text would teach us this truth, that our faith is strengthened to serve our Savior when we recognize that it is our weakness that especially qualifies us as the beloved objects of God's amazing grace. Our faith is strengthened to serve our Savior when we recognize that it is our weakness, our inability, our lack of qualification that especially qualifies us to be the recipients of God's grace. So let's explore that together for a few minutes this morning. So we look at verses 1 to 4. They would teach us that it is God's will as for us as followers of Jesus to join the battle against sin on every front. Now, if you want, there is an outline in the bulletin that will help you follow along. If you want to take notes, you can. If you don't want to take notes, the outline will just help you follow along the logic of the passage. So firstly, we see that God wants us, as followers of His Son, to be involved in the battle against sin. In other words, to advance His kingdom. We read, "And He said to His disciples, 'Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Those are high standards. The kingdom of God is the rule of God. It might be better translated the kingship of God. Sin is rebellion against the rule of God. We are all sinners. But if we are believers in Jesus, we are people who have surrendered to God's rule, who in principle have said, "Yes, I want to be under His rule," and therefore we are people who cooperate with God in establishing His rule throughout the earth. In other words, in our lives, in our churches, and in our witness to the world, we are calling people, including ourselves, but also others, to submit to the rule of God, to put our trust in Christ, to recognize that our sin deserves damnation, and to come to Him for salvation and forgiveness, and to surrender to His rule, which is for our good. And so we are to join in the battle against sin on every front. And we are to do so in several ways. First of all, verse 1 would just remind us that we join the battle against sin by resisting temptation. Jesus said, "Temptations to sin are sure to come." In other words, He's saying, be aware. This is something to be avoided. That's why He taught His disciples and us to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." In verse 3, He says, "Pay attention to yourselves." In other words, avoid sin, whether it's the sin of disobeying God directly or whether it's the sin of causing others to stumble and commit sin. One thing we need to do is remind ourselves regularly that sin, lawlessness, disobedience to God, rebellion against God, pride, sin is always serious in the eyes of God. One of the great dangers of the Christian life is that of becoming indifferent to sin. There's a technical theological word for that, antinomianism, which means against law. It means lawlessness. And that can happen when we emphasize forgiveness without a corresponding focus on repentance. Repentance is critical to forgiveness. Repentance doesn't earn forgiveness, but it does bring us to that place where we receive forgiveness. God graciously forgives sinners who repent, even as in verse 4, the Lord tells us to forgive those who repent. But in our day, there's a lot of cheap grace. You can ask me questions afterwards, okay? Just listen now and we'll explain as we go. What's that? Repentance can mean making amends. That's a good point. Repentance means, and I'll explain that as we go along, but basically it means changing your mind about yourself and about sin and about God. And as I'm going to say, it means taking God's side against ourselves. In our day, there's a lot of cheap grace that's proclaimed, and that gives the false impression that God's love for sinners and His desire to forgive sin means that He doesn't care about sin or take it seriously. But God does. The reality is that sin is a terrible offense against the person and honor of God. And God hates it with a perfectly holy hatred. It is impossible. This is something we need to understand. It is impossible for God to forgive sin without the death of His own holy Son who died in the place of guilty sinners. God cannot just say, "Oh, it doesn't matter. I'll sweep it under the carpet." All the sins that were ever committed before Jesus died on the cross, all the sins that were ever committed after Jesus died on the cross, any that are forgiven are only forgiven because Jesus' death is counted as a payment for those sins. sin is serious. Our Lord tells the disciples to forgive those who sin and then repent. And in the same way that he tells us to do that, God forgives those who repent, those who take his side against themselves. Repentance means agreeing with God about the wrongness of our sin. It means agreeing with God about the wickedness of our sin and the rightness of his judgment. It means in principle saying, I turn away from my sin, I choose to live under your rule. And of course, we're not even able to do that apart from the help of God, but in principle, that is the new direction we take. So repentance is doing a 180. You're going down the freeway and you realize you're going the wrong direction and you have to look for a place to turn around. That happened to us recently. We were away for a weekend and I missed the exit. And when you're on a divided highway, the next exit can be a long ways away. Thankfully, there was one not too far away and I took it and went back. Wherever you are, you can repent. You don't have to wait for several miles. The Lord calls you to repent today. But it means a change of mind, a change of thinking, a change of the way you look at yourself. You see yourself now as not a good person, but a bad person who needs forgiveness. You see God as right and holy and good. You see sin as something terrible, and you want to have no more to do with it. And you come to God in principle, and you surrender. And you say, I hate my sin now. I desire to live for you. Help me. And so there's an inner turning that needs to be matched increasingly by an outer change of life. And as a result, when we put our trust in Christ and turn away from our sin in repentance, we are forgiven. And Jesus would teach us here that we who are followers of him, who've experienced the riches of his grace in forgiveness, we demonstrate the reality that we've experienced forgiveness when we increasingly share his hatred of sin and when we join in the war against sin and especially against our own sin. It's probably easier for us to want to fight against other people's sin and excuse our own. But the essence, the clearest evidence that we are truly children of God is that we hate our own sin. And so fighting to resist temptation is one mark of a forgiven sinner. And that is part of what we are called to do as those who are members of God's kingdom, to advance that kingdom by fighting against sin and the temptation to sin. We also join the battle against sin by refusing to tempt others, and especially fellow believers. As he says in verse 1 and 2, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. We live in a fallen world. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled against God, every one of us has been born with a rebellious nature. We have ratified their decision. It's as if we have come up to Adam, patted him on the back and said, good choice, I'm totally with you, I agree with you. And then we live that out. We live in a fallen world, a world that is in constant rebellion against the Creator. The evil one continues his deadly work of tempting people to doubt and disobey God. And he does so to their eternal destruction. And then there are rebellious human beings, those who have fallen into sin, who are in rebellion against God, alienated from him, enjoying their sin. Such people often delight to invite others to join them in their rebellion. Peter talks about the Gentiles who malign believers when they don't join them in their rebellion. And so temptation comes from the evil one. Temptation comes from other people. Temptation comes from our own nature. Now the word temptation literally here is a stumbling block, something that you fall over. Temptations are on every side. The Lord describes them as sure to come. It's not a question of if, but when. We know that. In fact, the closer you get to God, the more you are aware of temptation, the more you hate sin. If you think, well, life isn't so bad, I hardly ever face temptation, that's probably a big red warning flag that says, you're not really walking very close to God, because the closer we get to the Holy One, the more we are aware of the sinfulness of sin, and the more we hate it if we are born again. So the Lord says that temptations are sure to come, but his point that he is making here to his disciples is also very clear. It is a very serious thing to be the cause of someone else's sin. And especially of a Christian. The word little ones here probably is his way of referring to believers, and especially those who are new in the faith. Jesus' words, "But woe to the one through whom they come, through whom the temptations come," tell us that God's judgment will not ignore those who lead others into temptation, those who lead others into rebellion against the one who gave them life, and those who lead others in rebellion against the only one who can restore them to life. As followers of Jesus, we've all been enlisted in the army of God, and that is an army dedicated to advancing his kingdom. And that means advancing his rule in human hearts by leading and encouraging other people, our fellow brothers and sisters, which is why it's so important that we be part of a church family. It is to encourage one another, to surrender our arms, to lay down our weapons, to raise the right white flag before God so that we experience increasingly, or perhaps for the first time, the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. And we receive the gift of eternal life. And so we should not be tempting people to sin. We should be encouraging people to surrender to the Savior. And of course, that means we all have an incredible responsibility to be very careful that our lives and our words and our attitudes don't lead others to sin against the Lord. We must recognize that we have a serious and a sober responsibility. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul as he thought about stumbling blocks in 1 Corinthians 8. He said, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." And so this apostle who said, I am free in the Lord, yet I make myself a servant to all, because he was concerned about not causing others to stumble. And of course, that makes us cry out with Paul, who is sufficient for these things? Who is sufficient for these things? Thirdly, we join the battle against sin by rebuking those who do give in to temptation. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. In other words, pay attention to yourself, pay attention to one another, all of you paying attention to each other. Again, there's that mutual one another aspect of life in the body of Christ. He says, don't let your brother slide into sin. Don't be indifferent. Now, if there's any command of the Lord that most Christians try to avoid, I think this might be the one. Most of us don't like confronting and rebuking a brother or sister who sins. Now maybe that's a Canadian characteristic. I don't know. We Canadians are good at building consensus and good constructive compromises, but that can be taken to the extreme of where that becomes an unwillingness to say the hard thing and just let everybody get along. It doesn't, you know, we're not going to stir things up. But you know, there is a place where we should be willing to confront sin. Now, I said most of us don't like confronting or rebuking a brother or sister. We probably shouldn't like doing it. If we like confronting people, if we like controversy, then we've got a different problem from those who are unwilling to do it. What I mean to say is that most of us are unwilling to do it because it's not pleasant. If we find it pleasant, we have a problem. If we find it unpleasant and we're unwilling to do it, we have a problem. Sometimes we're called to do hard things. When we confront one another, we have to keep Matthew 7 in mind. And of course, people like to keep Matthew 7 in mind because Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. So people say, well, I can't confront somebody because I'd be judging him. But of course, the Lord didn't say, don't judge in an absolute sense. He said, take the log out of your eye, and then you can see to take the speck out of your eye, your brother's eye. He also said, don't throw your pearls before swine. How do you know who's swine? You have to make a judgment. So you see, the issue is not don't judge. The issue is don't judge with a hypocritical, self-righteous attitude. Judge gently and with humility, but still you must judge. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians. He says, those outside God judges, those in the church, we judge one another. There's no contradiction here. We are not to judge with self-righteous attitude, but we are to be discerning and we are to care. You see, refusing to confront is actually hatred. Years ago, I had a book. I don't think I still have it. I don't know. I might have lent it to somebody and it disappeared. But it's called Caring Enough to Confront. Caring Enough to Confront. In other words, rebuking a brother who sins is actually an act of love. At least if it is done with the right motive, with humility, and with the motive of protecting and restoring that brother. Indifference to a brother's sin is actually an expression of hatred, as well as being disobedient to the Lord. And so if we truly love the Lord Jesus this morning, if we truly desire his rule in our lives, and we desire his kingdom to advance, then we will desire purity in our own lives and in the lives of others, in the church, in his bride. Which means that we join the battle against sin by resisting temptation, by not causing others to be tempted, and by rebuking those who do give in to temptation and continue to live in sin. And again, these are high standards, and as Paul says, we say, who is sufficient for these things? And then fourthly, we join the battle against sin by forgiving those who repent. Verses 3 and 4, if he repents, forgive him. Sometimes this can be even harder than confronting him, especially if it's a sinning brother who sinned against us. Then forgiving isn't always easy, is it? Sometimes we don't want to forgive. We want revenge. We want to see him paid back. We want to see him suffer for what he's done to us. Do you ever feel that way? I think if we're honest, we have to admit that the flesh responds that way, and we have to fight that battle. We join the battle against sin by forgiving those who repent. And if we are willing to confront, which we are supposed to do, we must examine our motive. If it's because we take pleasure in pointing out the sins of others and correcting people and putting them in their place, we have a problem. That's a wrong and prideful attitude, and that's dishonoring to the Lord, and it's detestable to him. Proverbs tells us that haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin. Our calling as servants of Jesus is to bless people. It's to bless God's people. And that means our motive in confronting sin is the restoration of the sinner. It's to help him grow. It's help him get beyond where he is. We are to do it with humility and with a desire for his good. And that's true, even if it's me he sinned against. Which means that if he repents, I am to forgive him sincerely and from the heart. I am to recognize how much the Lord has forgiven me. And I am to extend that same mercy to the brother who repents. Jesus says, if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So our response is to forgive even if he sins against us multiple times. If he seems to be genuinely repenting, we are to forgive him. Now, if he doesn't come to us in repentance, I think we still forgive him before God. Otherwise, his sin against us is hurting us. Whereas if we go to God and forgive him before the Lord, we're letting go of that sin and he's no longer got his hooks in us. No. No. Doesn't say that here. Doesn't say that here. If he doesn't repent, I don't believe we go and tell him that we've forgiven him. We go to him and rebuke him, confront him. And if he repents, we forgive him. But between us and the Lord, we can forgive him even before he repents. Otherwise, we're just stewing over that sin. And who's it hurting? It's not hurting him. It's hurting us. But the Lord is saying, your limit of forgiveness should be the same limit that you've received forgiveness. What's the limit on the Lord's forgiveness for us? It's a bottomless well full of forgiveness. And we draw from it daily. And so the infinite well of God's forgiveness is to be the measure of our forgiveness to others. You think about all these things the Lord has just said. All of these things constitute a tremendous challenge to every believer, every one of us, forgiving those who sin against us, resisting temptation ourselves, being careful not to cause others to sin, and confronting them when they do. How can we live out such a high standard of discipleship? Who can live up to such a high calling? Do you see now the context? It's no wonder the disciples in verse 5 cry out, Lord, increase our faith. Who can do these things? Seen in the light of these words of the Lord Jesus, the Christian life is one that requires a supernatural commitment to the Lord, a supernatural faith. It's one you and I cannot live in our own strength. There is. And so it's God's will for each of us as followers to join this holy war, this battle against sin. But we need God to help us. We need faith to do it. So that leads us to verses 5 and 6 in our second point, which is that even the smallest faith, if placed in the right object, can accomplish God's will. It can enable us to carry out what God commands us to do. So we read, after Jesus tells them of these high standards, the apostles said to the Lord in verse 5, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So let's think about that. Well, first of all, the standards the Lord gives us makes it clear that the battle against sin is humanly impossible. It requires faith in God, and the disciples recognize that in the light of the high standards the Lord has just mentioned. Increase our faith. What does the Lord Jesus say? Even the smallest faith is sufficient. Even the smallest faith in God can accomplish His will. And so He gives an illustration here of a mulberry tree that is uprooted and planted in the sea and begins bearing fruit in this alien environment. Now, I don't think he's speaking literally. There are people who've said, okay, I'm going to do this. And they find a tree and they pray that it goes into the sea, or they pray that a mountain goes into the sea. And it doesn't usually happen. But I don't think the Lord meant us to do it literally, but He did mean literally that this is what our faith will accomplish if we recognize that it is an illustration. And I believe that He's probably foreshadowing the future ministry of the apostles, because they are called to advance God's kingdom. They've been given some examples of the high standards of advancing His kingdom, joining the fight against sin, not tempting others, forgiving others, rebuking and confronting others when needed. But all of this is expanding the kingdom, which is submission to the rule of God, and it is to go to the ends of the earth. These were nice Jewish boys in a Jewish context. Well, here they're actually just on the border of Judah, or Galilee rather, and Samaria. Galilee was considered part of Israel. Samaria was, the bad side of the tracks. But of course, the bigger picture is that the gospel is to go to the ends of the earth. They are to plant the kingdom of God amongst the Gentiles. They are to carry the battle of sin to all nations and plant the kingdom of God in a totally alien environment. One commentator explains this. He says, but here is a fruitful mulberry tree, and it is carefully taken up by the roots and as carefully planted again right in the sea where no man can plant anything, and it stands there and keeps on bearing fruit. And so this verse is the Lord's promise meant to encourage and strengthen the faith of the disciples, because it is a picture telling the apostles that at their word the kingdom will be uprooted from Israel and planted from Israel into the Gentile world. Now, of course, that doesn't mean it's left Israel. The Gentiles are transplanted into the nation of Israel. But he's saying that, as this commentator says, it would be transferred into the Gentile world, into territory in which no man would have thought the kingdom would ever flourish. They are being called to do something impossible. Guess what? So are we. Vancouver's got to be as godless as any place they went. But God is establishing His kingdom. And He says that our faith will accomplish it, even if it's as small as a grain of mustard seed. And of course, if their faith will one day accomplish such things as extending the kingdom to others, it will also enable them to begin living out the high standards for dealing with sin that are revealed in these first four verses. And so the key thing that the Lord wants us to grasp here is that the issue is not the size of our faith, it's where it's placed. It's where it's placed. Your faith can be small, but if it's in the right object, it will be effective. When they pleaded, increase our faith, it was understood that they meant faith in God and faith in Christ. They weren't saying increase our faith in our own abilities. When he gave this illustration, it was also clear that the faith he's talking about, which is just has to be like a grain of mustard seed, is faith in God, faith in himself. But he's making it clear as well, and this is the thing to grasp, is that even if it is a small faith, if it is genuine, if it is resting in the right object, if it is resting in the living God and in his Son, it will accomplish great things, even the very will of God. So as you and I are called to live the Christian life and advance the kingdom of God, and as we're called to live out these high standards, we need to recognize that we need to have faith that is in the right object. In the Lord Jesus. And that brings us to our third point. Verses 7 through 10. As believers, we can strengthen our faith for the battle by recognizing that fruitfulness in God's kingdom is entirely the result of His grace and not our merit, not our efforts, not our abilities. We read immediately after the disciples saying, increase our faith, and the Lord saying, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He immediately says, have you ever read this and thought, what's the connection here? He immediately says, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We are unprofitable servants. We have only done what was our duty. My first thought on reading this is, well, what's the connection? But there is a connection. The Lord Jesus did not speak and act randomly without purpose. So in a parable, he is asking his apostles, he's asking us to put ourselves into the position of a man who has a servant, one whose time and labor belongs to the master. Now the context here, this parable is spoken immediately after their plea for the Lord to increase their faith. And it's immediately after the promise that even small faith can accomplish great things. And so now he provides an important lesson to help them exercise their faith in such a way that God will be pleased to work through them. The main point of the parable here is that the servant's master expects him to do all his duties conscientiously, diligently, and without feeling that he's earned special recognition for what he has done. I read somewhere once someone said, there's no limit to how much God can use a person who doesn't care who gets the credit. By nature, we don't mind serving too much, especially if we get patted on the back for it, or at least noted, right? The real test is, what if you do things and somebody else mistakenly is given the credit and you're not mentioned? How do we feel? But you see, we need to understand that we don't deserve credit. Even the best things we do are contaminated by our sin. Anything that we do that is good is the result of God's grace to us. And so who deserves the credit? Only the Lord. Only the Lord. Now, as believers, it's certainly good to express thanks and to recognize one another. That's when we're giving credit. But as believers, we shouldn't be looking for credit. And if you're like me, we all do. And so there's the question of, do I give in to the flesh, or do I put to death the deeds of the flesh and live this Christian life by faith? So we've got this situation. Jesus wants to aid their understanding, and he's helping them understand that A servant doesn't deserve credit. He's only doing his duty. And the reality is, none of us even does our duty as well as we ought. So he asks them to put themselves in the place of this master. If you were the master, would you invite the servant after he's worked all day in the field to come in and eat and rest, and you would serve him? That's a backwards picture. He hasn't even finished his duties, and you're going to invite him to sit down and serve him? Now, we have a very gracious Lord, don't we? He does do that for us. But that's not the norm. And he says, put yourself in the place of this master. The normal procedure would be for the servant to continue his duties. He's outside, he's working in the field, then he comes in, he does his inside duties, and prepares supper, and does everything until it's complete, as we read in verse 8. And normally, the master wouldn't even extend thanks to him. He's just doing what he was commanded. He's doing his duty. And the climax comes in verse 10. Because here the Lord makes the point that we disciples are to see ourselves as his servants, called to do our duty, and our duty is to serve him humbly and gladly. So he says, so you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. Some translations say unprofitable servants. We've only done what was our duty. We're not to see our service for the Lord. Oh, I resisted temptation today. Oh, I taught Sunday school today. Oh, I preached a sermon today. Oh, I witnessed to someone today. Oh, I helped clean the church today. Oh, I did this or that today. We're not to see our service for the Lord as putting him in our debt. Oh, the Lord owes me something now. I really did something good for him. We're not to see our service for the Lord as deserving special recognition or reward. We're not to have the idea that the Lord needs us. God created the universe in 6 days with a word. He actually doesn't need us. I've heard people say that. God needed us. He was lonely. That borders on blasphemy. It's well meant, but it borders on blasphemy. God doesn't need us. The success of his cause does not depend on our great contribution, our abilities, our zeal, our dedication, our gifts, our insight. Rather, the corrective point that is made here is that we are to recognize that we are actually unworthy servants. We don't even bring the ledger up to even. We're still on the negative side. We're unprofitable. And at best, we only do what we ought. And actually, I would argue, I don't think I've ever done what I ought. And if I did, I wouldn't deserve any reward. Now, Paul talks about rewards in 1 Corinthians 3. But this puts a real new light on it, doesn't it? He rewards us for doing our duty imperfectly when we deserve nothing for it, and yet he rewards us graciously. So those rewards are rewards of grace, if I understand that passage correctly, and people debate what that means. The reality is that we never put the Lord in our debt. And the lesson to be drawn from this in light of the Lord's instruction on faith, see, here's how it ties together. Live this way. Oh, it's too hard. Lord, increase our faith. Oh, you just need real faith. It can be small. It's got to be in the right person. Picture yourself as a servant who's unprofitable. That's the key to strong faith. You see, our faith will never be strong if we are in any way depending on ourselves rather than on God's grace. And to the degree that we think our service deserves reward or recognition, we're thinking we're pretty good. We're depending on ourselves. In some way, we're proud of our service. If we feel that we are profitable servants who are so good that we put the Lord in our debt, we're trusting in ourselves. And our faith in God will be weak. We have to guard against the attitude that God is lucky to have us on his team. The faith that moves mountains and plants mulberry bushes in the sea is faith that is focused entirely on God and his grace. It is faith that depends on His grace alone. It is faith that counts on His power and goodwill. It's faith that counts on His might and His mercy. It is faith that refuses to look to self because it recognizes self hasn't got anything to offer. I'm an unprofitable servant. I'm an unworthy servant. And so the greatest safeguard to keep our faith looking to God and away from ourself is that reminder that we are unworthy, unprofitable servants, that even our best merely fulfills our duty, what we ought to have done, if we've even done that. I've got a little saying on the wall of my office. I don't know if I can remember it exactly, but it's by Jerry Bridges. It says something to the effect that even our worst days are never beyond the reach of God's grace. And even our best days are never beyond the need of God's grace. That's so good. That's so good for us to know. And that brings us to our final point. The Lord Jesus heals some lepers. The teaching's finished. Or is it? A gracious healing illustrates the principle that faith is strengthened when we recognize that God's blessings are always, only, and entirely by grace. So, he tells them, we are unworthy servants, we've only done what was our duty, that's what you should say. And then they continue on their way to Jerusalem. On their way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now, he was a Samaritan. The Samaritans were despised by the Jewish people. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. So 10 lepers come to Jesus for healing. It's a request of faith. And they're told to show themselves to the priests as Moses commanded. In other words, they are to express their faith by obedience. They were to go before they were healed. And as they went, they were cleansed. So as they obeyed, their faith received what it requested. See, obedience in the Christian life is an act of faith. We can try and obey in order to earn God's forgiveness. That's not an act of faith. But if we trust in Christ that we are forgiven, we obey Him out of love for Him, and that's because we trust Him. So obedience is an act of faith for the Christian. But they faced a danger here. They obeyed, they were healed. And that danger is thinking that their faith and their obedience had earned or merited this blessing in some way. And so the next time they come to God in prayer for a need, they could easily make the mistake that we also could make of focusing on their faith. Is my faith big enough? Am I good enough? Is God going to answer? Is my faith strong enough to receive what I'm asking for? Who are we looking at when we ask those kinds of questions? You notice the pronouns? Me, my, I. It's as if God's blessing depends on us and the quality of our faith and the goodness of our service. In other words, am I a worthy servant or not? Will God answer my prayer? Am I worthy enough? It is exactly what the Lord was correcting. But one leper, a despised Samaritan at that, recognized the graciousness of God the giver and the unworthiness of himself the receiver, and he spontaneously returned back to the Lord Jesus, full of praise and thanksgiving. He alone of the 10 was overcome by the kindness and the mercy and the grace of God in meeting his desperate need. And his return to Jesus full of exuberant praise and thanksgiving shows that he appreciated what God had done for him. And he appreciated it in light of his unworthiness to receive it. Of all the 10, who do you think would have had the strongest faith to trust God for blessing the next time he had a need? It's the one who recognized that his need was met entirely by grace. the one who was so filled with praise and thanksgiving that we know he recognized his unworthiness and God's graciousness. The Samaritan most appreciated that this blessing was an entirely undeserved gift, a gift of grace. And so as we bring this message to a close, we're pleased to have the privilege of serving the Lord Jesus today if you're a Christian. We're privileged to labor in his vineyard. But the strength of our faith will always be in proportion to our recognizing that his greatness works by grace through our weakness, through our unworthiness. As the Lord said to his disciples on another occasion in the passage that Felicia read earlier, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. He delights to bless us because he's gracious and kind. He delights to use us as we serve him, again, because he is gracious and kind. If we ever think we're putting him in our debt when we serve him, if we ever think our service in any way deserves his blessing, our faith in him is sure to falter, because it is equally sure that sooner or later we will falter, for we are only unworthy servants. So my prayer for all of us in our church family today is that God would help us to recognize our weakness and to rest only and always in the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus, given freely to unworthy servants. As the Apostle Paul said elsewhere, he said to me, the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest on me. We're unworthy servants, but we're candidates for his grace. Our faith is strengthened to serve our Savior when we recognize that it is our weakness that especially qualifies us as the beloved objects of God's amazing grace. May our gracious Lord help each of us to keep our eyes on him alone as we seek to serve him in the coming year. Because as unworthy servants, we are candidates of his amazing grace. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this lesson from the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he knew his disciples so well. He knows us so well. He knows our hearts. He calls us to such a high calling, and we are unable to fulfill it in ourselves. Increase our faith. Help us to see that you are a gracious God who delights to bless and work through unworthy servants. It doesn't depend on us. May we grasp and lay hold of and own that freeing principle. It depends on you. And it's our weakness and our unworthiness that makes us candidates for your grace. Help us to rest and trust that reality. Help us to trust you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.